a joy for me to be once more with you all. And if you will turn with me to the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians. And I'm going to read some verses from chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to read from verse 1. If there is therefore any exhortation in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, make full my joy that ye be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself. Not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God the thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Wherefore also God hath highly exalted him, and given unto him the name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things on earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I would like to add to that, in the Roman letter of the Apostle Paul, and chapter 12, the 12th chapter of the Roman letter of the Apostle Paul, from verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace that was given me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think as to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to each man a measure of faith. For even as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and severally members one of another. We just bow together in a further word of prayer. Beloved Lord, we just want to thank you that you have made provision for us in every way, both for the speaking of your word and for the hearing of it. We have already committed our time to you. We want simply now to recognize that without you we can do nothing, that you have provided us with that anointing, grace and power, and into it we stand by faith for both the speaking of your word and the hearing of it. that our time this evening may indeed be a meeting with you, when you touch our hearts, and when you challenge us, and when you encourage us and correct us, and fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. We shall be careful to give you all the praise and all the glory for thus speaking to us and working amongst us this evening. We ask all this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I have had a certain amount of difficulty with the word for this evening and for tomorrow morning. I have no doubt about the word. It is the ability to speak it. And I am going to trust the Lord for it. I feel that the conflict over it is probably a sign of how important it is. I feel as if I've been traveling for 5 or 6 days non-stop. We were in an island, the storms came, and I was sure that there would be no boat to get us to Athens, but the boat miraculously appeared, in spite of the fact that you could hardly see anything with the wind and the gale and the mist and everything else. And we made it, and then we made it to Jerusalem, just got in for the Sabbath, and then we had a general strike. And we were phoned by the airline. I said, well, we're not going to make it. Having got thus far, having told the Lord, you're responsible, Lord, if you want us to get to the States, if you have anything to do or to say, both in myself as well as in you, you're responsible for getting us there. And then the airline, El Al, phoned us and said, if you can get to the airport early, we're going to bring your flight forward by so many hours. So that meant no night's sleep. We rushed to the airport, and we managed to get the flight. And from then on, it was a little simpler. So here we are. Praise the Lord. Tired and weary, but nevertheless, the Lord's power is sufficient. I wonder why it is that we have so much trouble in the fellowship of God's people. Have you ever asked yourself that? It seems incredible to me that we can't get on together, that we're always falling out with one another, always having confrontations. Quite extraordinary. What is the problem? It's not as if it's peculiar to you here. It seems to be peculiar to God's people everywhere. And I wonder whether, in fact, we are going to see more and more of a shaking within the people of God. It seems to me that wherever I go, I hear nothing but faction, division, misrepresentation, misunderstandings, and 1,001 other things. Sometimes it is on the most ridiculous issues. So stupid that it reminds me of those problems that divided the whole Jewish community in Eastern Europe and Russia in the Middle Ages, on how many angels could stand on a pinhead. It is quite extraordinary sometimes, the things that divide us. They're not essential or fundamental. They're not foundational. And one has to ask oneself, what are we going to do if Satan comes down to the earth knowing that his time is short and the atmosphere is filled with demons and evil spirits? What are we going to do if in a time when of peace and we could almost say tranquility, we managed to fall out with one another. What are we going to do when the real storm hits us? I think that by the Spirit of God, the Apostle Paul put his finger on it when he said, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You will notice that he starts by talking about being of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. And then he says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, in the Messiah Jesus. I noticed that in the New American Standard Version, I use the old one of 1901, it says, have this attitude in you or among you. And I think that probably is more meaningful to the new generation. But I have to say, I think it diminishes the real meaning. To have an attitude is a little different to having this mind in you. There's something deeper and fuller about having this mind. I almost wonder whether we could say, have this mindset in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What was this mindset that was in the Messiah Jesus? He did not grasp his being on an equality with God, but emptied himself. I think that goes to the heart of the matter. Our problem is that we are always defending our ministry, our calling, our gift, our reputation, our status. It is the most natural thing in the world in which we live, particularly in the day that we're living, of human rights and everything to do with rights. Rights of women, rights of children, rights of animals, rights of this, rights of that. Everything is rights. It's the most natural thing for this whole mentality of the world. Not that there's anything wrong with fighting for the rights of others. But there is something about this mentality of the world which gets into all of us. We feel we have to be defensive. We feel that we have to shield ourselves. We feel we have to somehow almost become a ghetto in order to protect ourselves from others. This mindset of our Lord Jesus is altogether different. He didn't grasp. He didn't grasp his being on an equality with God, but emptied himself. One version has a footnote that says he laid aside all his privileges. What a blessed fellowship it would be if everyone laid aside all their privileges. And if there was no fighting for our status or our reputation or our ministry, our position, but we were able to lay aside all our privileges. It's more than that. If you read carefully the word that we have already read together, it says, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondslave, not a household servant, a bondslave. A bondslave had no rights. A bondslave belonged to the master. 24 hours of every day. There was nothing really, in one sense, to fight for. It's awful to think of it, the slavery. But it is even more remarkable to think that the Lord Jesus actually, it says, took the form of a bondslave. That is, one without any right. And without any position to have to defend, or any ministry that he felt he'd got to somehow build a wall around. I find that quite amazing. And then it goes on. It's not as if it ends there. Being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto a death, even the death of the cross. A person who is sentenced to death has no more rights. It's over. We have a very strange idea, basically from the religious paintings that we have all grown up with, whatever your background is, of carrying a cross. We see Jesus with this huge cross over his shoulders. You see it in 1,000 paintings. If you look at Mark's Gospel, and I think it's about chapter 8, Jesus said, if any man follow me, give up all right to himself, deny himself, give up all right to himself, take up his cross and follow me. And we tend to think, as I've said, that he was carrying the whole cross. Actually, the Lord Jesus was borrowing a picture that he himself would one day exemplify. A sight that was seen again and again in the crowded streets of Jerusalem in those days, and indeed in many, many places in the Promised Land in those days. Soldiers would clear a way, shouting people to get out of the way, and the person would come bearing a cross beam, not the cross, just the cross beam. The actual stake of the cross was always in position. The place of death was normally a place of public execution, and there were stakes there. Sometimes it was one old tree trunk, just the tree trunk itself. Now and again it had arms, and therefore there was hardly a need for a cross beam. And the person sentenced would have round his neck the sentence of death, why he had been sentenced to death. If he was wealthy, he could pay for a servant to carry the sentence in front of him. And he went to the place of execution. When Jesus said, if any man follow me, let him take up his cross, he meant the cross beam. And it meant that from that moment, he had within himself, that one, the sentence of death. There were no more rights. He was on his way to the place of execution. So this is an amazing picture that Jesus gave to us. Listen to it again, very carefully. If any man follow me, let him deny himself, take up his crossbeam, and follow me. In other words, the actual crucifixion would take place later. The sentence of death had been passed, and that one had no further rights. That's why the Lord Jesus went on to say that he that seeks to save his soul life will lose it. And he that loses his soul life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. In another place it says, shall find it unto life eternal. In other words, if you are going to follow the Lord Jesus, you have to take up the crossbeam. There is no such thing as discipleship without the cross. Now, we hear about the cross all the time. We can talk and talk and talk about the cross, and particularly in the kind of fellowship that we're in. We hear all the time about the cross, but where is the practice? And I'm not talking about you think, I hope so-and-so's listening to this. I'm talking about you. Because we're all so deceitful. Oh, we say, that's just what so-and-so needed, something between the eyes. Knock them out, Lord. But you're the culprit. When you are given the opportunity to take up the cross beam and walk to the place of execution, you fight with everything in you for your position, for your character, for your reputation, your ministry, or whatever else. This is the problem. Well, you say, who's going to do the crucifying? Oh, there's no problem there. Your dearest and nearest would willingly do it. There's no problem. The executioners are manifold. Your husband, your wife, your children, your parents, your colleagues at work, and failing all else, the church itself. There is no paucity of executioners. It's the sentence of death. Jesus did not say, if any man wants to be greatly used, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Jesus never said, if any man wants to be something in the kingdom, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. Of course this is true, but he never said it. He said, if any man follow me. Now that means if you and I are not giving up all rights to ourselves and taking up the crossbeam, we are not following Jesus. We may be following some doctrine or some, not that I want to despise doctrine, good and sound doctrine, but we may be following a concept, we may be following a kind of idea of Christianity, we may actually be following some idea of being spiritual, but it is not the following of the Lord Jesus. Nobody can follow the Lord Jesus and escape the cross. It stands in the way. It is one of the great ironies of faith. You are saved by the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And then once you are saved, you can only know the fullness of your salvation and the realistic, practical outworking of your salvation by denying yourself and taking up the crossbeam. Now here is our problem. Because if only it was angels that would crucify us, we'd have a good time. We would feel somehow or other that this would be a wonderful thing, these angels all around, sort of gently putting a hand on the crossbeam, tying the crossbeam to the stake, and then sort of almost spiritually anesthetizing us as they drove the nails to our hands. But it's not angels who do it. It is the world, it is your nearest and dearest, and it is the church. And that's our problem. We are scandalized by the thought that people in the church could be executioners. Scandalized that your husband is an executioner when it comes to it. Your wife, isn't it? Your parents are. Your children are. That somehow or other, the very people that we think should be sweet and loving are the ones who are the agent of our being crucified. Our fellowship, our family life, our home life, our business life would be transformed if we gave up all right to ourselves and took up the crossbeam. Sometimes people ask the Lord if they might live a crucified life, but they are not very happy when they discover that it's their brothers and sisters who are crucifying them. Isn't this a strange anomaly? I can see that some of you are puzzled already by what I'm saying. Oh, that is ridiculous to hear anything like this. I mean, well, what do you think crucifixion is, may I ask? You think it's a sweet ecstasy? You think that it's something beautiful? It's something bloody. It is something unrelenting. I think for all of us, the biggest shock is the ones God uses to bring us to the place of death. The Apostle Paul says in his second letter to the Corinthians, we have the sentence of death within ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. In other words, you can crucify me, but my faith is in God that he will raise me up in newness of life. In other words, in the end, you will become thankful for the very people who are the agent of your crucifixion. You say, well, we didn't expect you to speak about this. We thought you might speak about the end times and a few other things like that. But this kind of thing is not quite so comforting to us. Well, let me tell you this. There is no other way to know than to walk in the newness of life and to know resurrection life. Nor is there any other way to know church life than this way. Have this mind set in you, amongst yourselves, it is in the plural, the you, which was also in the Messiah Jesus, who being in the, who being in the form of God, did not count being on an equality with God, a thing to be grasped. Think. That mean little thing, your reputation, that stupid position you're fighting for. It pales into insignificance beside what the Lord Jesus could have fought for. Being in the form of God, counted not being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped. Think. If the Lord Jesus didn't grasp such a position, such a divine position, such a totally right position, where does that leave you and where does that leave me? What is wrong with us? What are we fighting for? When we fight for our rights, we destroy ourselves. And we destroy others. Many of us, when we are young in the Lord, we think of the church as the most wonderful community of saints. I remember when I was first saved, I thought that was the most wonderful thing I'd ever seen, all these dear people. With their shining faces. Within a few years, I discovered the ugliness in them all. And the bottom fell out of my Christian life as a result. And I very well remember that Alan Red Pass, the pastor, was so horrified when I went off to stay with an uncle and aunt in Paris. And he got them to pray because he said, this is the end. This young man, I was only 16, he's finished going to Paris. He thought of Paris as such an evil place. Actually, I think London is far more evil, but that's by the way. But he thought of Paris as something just simply like a cesspool of wickedness and iniquity. And that was the end as far as he was concerned with me. And I wrote a letter. I didn't write it to the pastor. I wrote it to the deaconess. She was a very dear lady. She loved the Lord. But she was very irritated by my letter, which was full of complaints about the whole assembly, from the pastor down. The deacons, I said, they never come to the prayer meeting. They're all too busy. And then I had complaints about this and about that and about the other and about the fact that the young people were not young people. That there was a young women's Bible class of which not a single member was under the age of 75. They had all grown up with it, left on the shelf and grown up with it. And she was so mortified by my letter that she took it to the pastor and gave it to the deacons. For me, that was the end of it. I was only letting off steam, and I thought that maybe this would force her to her knees to pray. But the fact that the bottom had fallen out of my life with believers from being the most wonderful people, don't forget I came from a non-Christian background, the bottom had fallen out. We had two pastors, and they all fought. There were like two great factions in the church. They fought each other the whole time. Of course, they all sang wonderful hymns like "My Chains Fell Off" and all that kind of thing. But I was pretty clear that the chains were very much there. And when I got a letter back from this dear sister deaconess to say what she'd done, and it was a very cold letter, I really felt the end had come. And I said out loud, Lord, I couldn't care less about your people. I'm finished with them. Such a ragtag bag of nondescripts. And I remember clearly a voice behind me saying, you can give them up, but can you give me up? And it was so real, I swung round as if there was someone there. And then I realized it was the Lord. And I said, I cannot. And as Pilgrim's Progress, it says of Christian, when he was crossing the last river, and sank, and he cried out, help me, save me. And then suddenly his feet touched the bottom, and he said, it's all right, I touched the bottom. That was the moment that I turned the corner, and from then on, it didn't matter if every one of God's people was a liar, or unrealistic, or unreal, or anything else. My life was built on the Lord Jesus himself. I couldn't give him up. I can only say that if you expect a lot of God's people, I wonder if you've ever thought about yourself. Let me put it another way. How did the Lord receive you? A fully fledged, holy saint. No, he did not. Did he receive you as a person full of determination to go to the very end? No, I don't think he did. Did he receive you as someone who was prepared to lay down their lives for him? No, I don't think he did. How did he receive you? As a worthless, ugly sinner. If anyone thinks that the Lord saved you because you were so sweet and so lovely, well, that's what the church is for. It's to tear away that facade. It's exactly what the church is for. Everybody is looking for the perfect church. Where is the perfect church? I have now lived. I was saved when I was 13 years of age, and I'm now 72. I've never found the perfect church. I've only found elitist groups, all huddled on some particular doctrine or truth. I have never found the perfect church because there is no such thing. On earth, the church, to be the church, has to be imperfect. And the Lord uses the church to bring us home face to face with reality. How did the Lord receive you as a sinner? Without any claim on him. A sinner bound for hell and a lost eternity. And he saved you by his grace. Unmitigated grace. You didn't deserve anything. If you think you did, the Lord has to do a bit more work in you, I must say. The Apostle Paul wrote his first letter and said he was the least of all saints. But when he wrote his last letter, he called himself the chief of all sinners. The more he went on with the Lord, the more he realized that he was only saved by the grace of God, which he did not deserve. God has so designed the church that every facade you have will be destroyed by your brothers and sisters. Why fight? It is the very design of the house of God. Of course, there is something wonderful happening. There's gold, there's silver, there's precious stone, there's pearl. All these things are being produced. But the fact of the matter is the Lord uses the members of the body of Christ to destroy all our fantasies and to bring us face to face with reality. Have this mindset in you, which was also in the Messiah Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not think that equality with God was a thing to be grasped, fought over, but emptied himself. And became a bond slave. Oh, then someone says, but surely there should be holiness in the church. You're dead right. There should be holiness in the church. But unfortunately, most of us, by nature, are extremely unholy. Oh, but you say, you can't have anything to do with unholy. Of course not. But I will remind you of our Lord Jesus. On the night in which he was betrayed, he actually took a towel and a basin of water and washed the disciples' feet. Well, you say, that's wonderful. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture. Yeah. And every one of those whose feet he washed was going to deny him. Would you have done that? No, don't kid me. You wouldn't have done that. You would have said, I'm not washing so-and-so's feet. That person's going to deny me with oaths 3 times. Out. Oh, but you say, you have to be gracious. Yes. Well then, what about Judas? He washed the feet of Judas. And Judas was a thief. As well as a betrayer, he was a thief. And do you know what Jesus said? I have left you an example. What is the problem about washing one another's feet? Feet are the smelliest part of us. They're not, generally speaking, the most beautiful part. I know the Chinese think feet are erotic. But generally speaking, feet are the smelliest part of the human being. Why did the Lord leave such an example? You say, no, he should have shown more discernment, really, because I am. I'm only having fellowship with people who don't have smelly feet. Oh, my dear friend, you know very well what I'm trying to say. We've all got feet on this earth. And our Lord Jesus said, the proof of your discipleship is whether you can wash one another's feet. Have this mind set in you, which was also in the Messiah Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not think that equality with God was a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself. Here is God the Son, for whom, through whom all things were created, and for whom all things were created, and in whom all things hold together, washing the feet of a lot of disciples who were going to fail him. Without exception, doesn't that cut across all our arguments? Well, I'm not going to smile at so-and-so. I'm not going to have anything to do with it. Let me put it another way. There is an idea that the church is exclusive. Of course, there is a right sense in which the church is exclusive. Everyone who's not born again is outside of it. But the church, by its very nature, is inclusive. Everyone who is born of God, no matter what name they go by, if they're born of God, they're in Christ. And if they are in Christ, they're in the church. Whether Catholic or Orthodox or Southern Baptist or Presbyterian or Brethren. And even exclusive. If they're born of God, they're in Christ. And if they're not born of God, they are excluded. Not from the grace of God, not from the mercy of God, not from the love of God, but from the church. This wonderful truth is something incredible. I don't know how to explain it. I often use the illustration of the exile. Those who went back were such a tiny minority. They went back to Jerusalem. They went back to the land in three ways. They built the house of God. They rebuilt it. They rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. They rebuilt all the cities. In fact, the very prophecies of Isaiah and others, Micah and others, could not be fulfilled but for this tiny minority within the whole community of God's people. If they had not gone back, the very prophetic scriptures could not have been fulfilled, nor could the Messiah have been born in Bethlehem. There was no Bethlehem. It had been destroyed. There was no Nazareth. It had been destroyed. There was no Capernaum. It's been destroyed. There was no temple for the Lord to suddenly appear in, according to Malachi. The Lord used that small group. But never, at one point, did those who go back divide themselves from those who remained in the diaspora. They wouldn't touch the fact that they remained in the diaspora. That was wrong. But as Brother Sparks used to say, they were an advance working party. They went back so that the rest could come into the salvation of God. And in the end, three times a year, all those people from the diaspora would come up to Jerusalem. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? I'm trying to say very simply this. That when you see what the church is and you stand in Christ, you will receive every born again believer. They are part of you and you are part of them. You're not going to touch what is wrong, but you will never divide yourself from the people of God who are in all these denominations and all these other institutional things. They are still yours and you belong to them. Otherwise, you become exclusive. And you become a divider of the body of our Lord Jesus. If a cardinal comes to me in the Catholic Church and he's born of God, I have to receive him. I very well remember being asked as a Christian leader to go to the Lambeth Palace in London, the residence of the Archbishop of Canterbury, to a gathering of Christian leaders of all kinds to talk about the condition spiritually of the country. And I remember that the Archbishop, I will not mention his name, this is quite a few years ago, was an evangelical. He really preached the gospel. When he gave an address, it was as dead as the doornail. Absolutely lifeless. Then he said, when he finished, "I would like to call on Cardinal Hume, if he will come forward and pray for us." And Basil Hume got up and he walked forward and he fell on his knees, lifted up his hands, and heaven opened. This was the man who led Malcolm Muggeridge, the greatest agnostic of the 20th century in Britain, to the Lord. Now what do? He's Catholic. Not only a Catholic, he's a cardinal. What more can you ask? Ah, goodness me, we can't touch the thing. Of course, we won't touch that whole system. But that man is a brother. He's been received by Christ. Can I reject him? It is one of the hardest things in the world to not touch what is wrong, but to receive a brother and a sister as those received by the Lord. Then what are we doing together? Why don't we all go back to whatever we came from? Good question. Because we believe that the house of God has to be built. That is why. Because we believe that there is a remnant of those who, like the ones who went back to Jerusalem, have to go back by the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit to rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem so that the purpose of God and the word of God might be fulfilled. We are an advance working party for the rest. We shall find them all in the end. But it was those who went back who were directly involved in the coming of the Messiah. Not those who remained in the dispersion, in the exile. They had comfortable homes, comfortable lives. They had synagogues, places of worship, places of Bible study and everything else. But the purpose of God and the word of God could not be fulfilled in the exile. Now the problem is that all those who go back are not sweet and pure. That is the problem. So we have as many executioners amongst the remnant who go back as there are in the exile, ready to nail you to the cross. Why do we fight this? Well, I must finish, but I find this tremendous, really, because you see, it says, wherefore also God hath highly exalted him. It's a principle with God. You go down into death, God will take care of the resurrection. The deeper you go down, the higher you will reach. The way to greatness is through humility. And the way to being filled with the power and glory of God is brokenness. So simple. We all know it. It's the process we don't like. We know the truth. It's the process we don't like. If only it was ugly, wicked sinners who were martyring us. But it is the Lord's people. We can even accept unsaved people being part of this execution. But when it's the Lord's people, we find it so hard. Then everything within us rises up to defend ourselves, to defend our ministry, to defend our status, to defend our character, to defend everything. But there are no rights in death. That's the gateway to life. Isn't it interesting that the apostle says again in Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. And then he puts it, I always feel the best way to translate the Greek is, which is your spiritually intelligent worship. Spiritually intelligent worship is to be a living sacrifice. Well, what did they do with these sacrifices? Good question. They were placed on the altar and slain, and they went up in smoke. Oh dear, we think that's not quite what we are expecting or what we want. But the fact of the matter is, the word goes on to say, and do not be fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Here we are again. Different word in Greek, but it's the same idea. Same idea. Be renewed by the renewing of your mind. If you've got an old mind, you will be fashioned according to this world. It's only by being transformed by the renewing of your mind that you can prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. You cannot find the will of God acceptable apart from being transformed by the renewing of your mind. But when that happens through being a living sacrifice, then everything else follows. You suddenly discover the body. You suddenly discover that you're members one of another. You're members firstly and foremost of the Lord Jesus, of the Messiah himself. Then you discover you're members one of another. And just as it says in Romans, receive one another as Christ also received you to the glory of God. You and I begin to receive one another on the minimal basis of being a sinner saved by grace. Then we are no longer shocked. Oh, Did you hear about so-and-so? Never thought they were capable of such a thing. I have come to realize that the children of God are capable of anything. I have none of these big ideas that they are not capable. They are capable of anything. But God, in His grace, has saved us. And whilst we do not become partaker of one another's sins, nevertheless, we receive one another as Christ also received me, you. May the Lord help us. We are now moving into days when we are going to see more and more demonic activity. I believe that your country and your nation is the last bulwark against the coming of the Antichrist. It would not surprise me if in the next few years you see a flood of evil submerge the United States. And then the last great bulwark against the coming of the Antichrist will have been swept away. Whatever you may feel about your president, he seems to me to be a child of God. He prays more than some Christians I know. And I heard a story that I only the other day of someone who came into the Oval Office and found him on his face before God. Whether he understands some of the things from the Word of God that he ought to understand, I don't know. But all I know is it is the last chance the world has. If once he goes, and America loses her superpower status, you will see evil in a way that you have never seen it before. How are we going to go on? How are we going to remain together? How are we going to see the house of God completed? It is true, according to Zechariah, that when the top stone comes forth, they will only be able to shout, but they will shout. They will only be able to shout, grace, grace unto it. It was the grace of God that began this work, the grace of God that developed it and preserved it, and the grace of God that will complete it. So in the midst of breakdown and evil and darkness and the coming of the Antichrist, the top stone will come into its place. The top stone, of course, is the Lord Jesus. Just as he is the foundation and the chief cornerstone and the head of the corner, so he is the top stone. He's everything. It's wonderful. How are we going to stay together? How are we going to go through together? Shall we hive off into elite little groups? Well, let me tell you something, and I must finish. Oh, we'll be here all night. But these little elite groups, I've seen so many of them through my life, they never last. They are so elite that they always find some who are not so elite. And out they go. And then a few more out this way. A few more. We need to be of the same mind and the same love, of one mind, doing nothing through vain glory. We need to have this mind in us, which was also in the Messiah Jesus. May the Lord challenge us. And you don't need to go to somebody that you've had a problem with and say to them, I've had a dreadful problem with you. You have no idea what you've done to me over these years. I've seen this many, many times. You know, we go and we say, please forgive me. I have such a problem with you because I think you are so ugly and so dark and so arrogant and proud. But the Lord has given me repentance. Don't do that. That's a backhander. What you need to do is humble yourself before the Lord. It's very interesting. The Word of God tells us to humble ourselves. Don't wait to be humbled. Terrible. Isn't that? It's like a great stone that falls upon you and grinds you to dust. Better get on your knees and say, Lord, forgive me. I've been expecting too much, criticizing, murmuring, all the rest of it. Forgive me. Help me to get clear. Help me to be part of the building. Help me to be part of that remnant that will go right through to glory. Could there be anything more wonderful than in the end to hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant? May the Lord help us. And may he give us this mindset that was in the Messiah, Jesus. Shall we pray? Lord, we are pretty poor material when it comes to it, all of us. But you in your mercy have saved us. And sometimes, Lord, we have problems with one another's poverty of character or of holiness or whatever. Lord, will you challenge us this night not to think of others, but to think of ourselves. Help us, Lord, to humble ourselves before your mighty hand, that you may exalt us in due season. Lord, hear us. Let this word be saved and preserved from any misunderstanding of any kind. But Lord, bring it home to us with all the power of your anointing, so that, Lord, we cannot escape it. We want to follow you. We want to go the whole way, Lord. Will you do something in our lives that delivers us from all this criticism and judgment of one another in the wrong way? Deliver us, O Lord, this spirit of the world, this spirit from hell. Deliver us, Lord, from it. And renew us in such a way by becoming living sacrifices. Renew us, transforming us by the renewing of our mind, that we may be able to prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of yours. Hear us, Lord, we pray, for we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.